Reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 47, and that can be found on page 498 in the church Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Meah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Eliakim, Masaya, Minayamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets. And also Masaya, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron.
Lois, thank you very much. That's the first time Lois has read on a Sunday morning, and I think she deserves a medal after I gave her a chapter like that to work through. Do keep your Bibles open there on page 498. Let me be honest with you. In the weeks I've been working on this series of sermons in Ezra, Nehemiah, it's been like writing a murder mystery where I didn't know who done it. I hadn't been sure how it was going to end. I felt I'd got to the heart of the book, but didn't quite know how it was going to end. I knew that chapter 13 was significant, but that we were going to cover its significance long before we got here to week 6. What was the point of chapters 11 and 12? I must admit, I was half tempted to give up and to give you a short sermon on baptism. but eventually the light went on in my dim brain. If chapter 13 is an anticlimax, with the people slipping back into sin, then chapters 11 and 12 are designed to be a climax to the whole book of Ezra, Nehemiah. The people return to Jerusalem in chapter 11 because the wall around Jerusalem is finally finished. And then they go on to dedicate it in chapter 12. All that Nehemiah and the people have worked towards has come to fruition. But this is what struck me. Look how the people dedicate the walls. Verse 27 of chapter 12. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And then verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Rejoicing because the Lord had given them great joy. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? So our theme this morning is joy. Joy is an experience which is common to all human beings, whatever their religious convictions or of no religious convictions. What's it like? Well, joy is when you make up after arguing. Joy is when you have your first child. Joy is when you see your family after months of being apart. Joy is when the food and wine and company are better than you can ever remember. Joy is when Wales beat England by 20 clear points at Twickenham with 14 men. All of us have had experiences of joy. But all those experiences, as wonderful as they are, pass very quickly. The joy spoken of in Nehemiah is more profound and lasting because of who it centers on. It's a heartfelt sense of delight in God and all his works. And because of the source of this joy, the joy which we experience in anything else, good and enjoyable though it is bound to pass and fade. Now, I've been struck as I've worked through it this week that it's a neglected theme in my preaching. And because of that, I think that we've missed it as we've moved through Nehemiah. But Nehemiah 12 has forced me to go back into Ezra and Nehemiah to trace the theme as it appears there. And I was amazed that at every significant point in this story, the reality of joy appears. Let's take a moment just to trace the theme through the book at the momentous scenes. Turn back, first of all, to Ezra 3, right at the beginning of this book. Ezra 3, the people are laying the foundation for the temple. And we'll come back to look at a little bit more detail at these verses in a moment. Ezra 3, verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Turn on to verse 16 of chapter 6. The temple is finished and is being dedicated. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Turn over another page. Chapter 8, verse 12. The book of the law of Moses has been rediscovered and read to the people. How do they respond? I've got completely the wrong verse in my notes. But let me assure you that the people were tremendously joyful when the book of the law of Moses was read out. You go home and dig it out for yourself. But then finally we come to our own chapter, chapter 12. And we see again at the next major juncture in the life of their people, as the walls are finally dedicated, they're caught rejoicing. We won't look at all the other references, but the same emphasis on joy appears when the people celebrate the festivals of unleavened bread in Ezra 6 and of booths in Nehemiah 8. At every significant point in this story, the people rejoice. Now, if you've been coming for a few weeks, then you'll know that we've connected Ezra and Nehemiah to the New Testament book of Galatians on a number of occasions. And as I thought about joy, I was struck by a question that Paul asks the Galatian Christians. Don't turn there, just listen. It's in chapter 3 and verse 15 of that book, if you're taking notes. Paul asks them this: what has happened to your joy? What has happened to your joy? Isn't that striking? Paul writes to a group of Christians who have so lost sight of the gospel that they have become joyless. They claim to follow Jesus, but their life is characterized by rule-keeping, not joyful faith. That could be you or me this morning. Outwardly doing the right things, yet totally lacking in joy. What does that look like? Well, here's a reality test. How quick am I to complain about things? Or even more pointed, how quick am I to complain about other Christians, particularly if they don't sound or look the same as me? I know that when I'm at my least joyful, then I'm at my most petty and my most critical. I can lose sight of the gospel to such an extent that I develop calluses on my soul which prevent me from delighting in God and all his works. And I'm sure that's true for you too. In contrast, we know that when the experience of rejoicing in God is a reality in our lives, then criticism gets eaten up. If you're an observer of Christians here this morning, then you're perfectly right to ask the question, does the faith in Jesus they claim to have make them joyful? Christianity practiced by the joyless is totally unattractive, and it's understandable why you might reject it if the Christians you encounter are joyless. If that's you, if you are here observing, then let me ask you to carry on listening as we dig a bit deeper to explore what it means to experience joy in this world. Let's return to Nehemiah, to Ezra and Nehemiah, and this morning I simply want to make two points. Here's the first. Joy this side of heaven is always mixed with sadness. Joy this side of heaven is always mixed with sadness. Go back again to Ezra 3 and verse 13. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise. Now, I think the author is deliberately trying to capture the ambiguity of this experience of laying the foundation of the temple. The foundation is laid, the symbol of God's presence is back in place, and that is no small thing after the long years of being in exile. But the weeping old-timers know that the temple is going to be a mere shadow of the former temple. And as we saw when we looked at these chapters, the writer makes it obvious that the glory of the Lord never showed up. But notice the two things exist side by side. They weep and rejoice at the same time. Grateful for all that God has done amongst them, but realizing that there is a lot more yet to come. Now we need to hold that tension. If we don't hold the tension, then we can end up living life in neutral. It's a little bit like this. I usually walk up Bishopsgate to catch my tube home from Liverpool Street. And tucked in a side street off Bishopsgate is a shop called Richer Sounds. And Richer Sounds sells dirt cheap hi-fi. And in the early years of working here at St. Helens, it was difficult to walk up Bishopsgate without being drawn in to Richer Sounds. And you start to salivate over this wonderfully cheap hi-fi equipment off the back of a lorry, damaged boxes, the works. But you reach a stage where you think, well, I cannot afford to put any money into this hi-fi. And the one at home, every time I see it after being in this store, starts to look very insignificant and ancient. So the only way to cope is to go into neutral. I no longer go into Richer Sounds. I no longer play the comparison game between what I have and what I'd like to have. I've turned myself off when it comes to hi-fi. Now we can do that in life. We recognize that the news about Jesus Christ is good, but our experience of life is often so bad that we cope by switching off. We close down, refusing to rejoice in what we have, because to do so would be to recognize what we do not have, and that would be too painful. So we're faithful in our service if we're Christians, and we are precise in our obedience. But we become joyless in our experience. Often that will happen to good Christians who've had bad experiences in life. And that may be you this morning. You may have switched off and given up on any experience of joy, because the pain of knowing what you do not yet have is too great to bear. That's one consequence of failing to hold the tension of joy in sadness this side of heaven. But there can be another consequence of failing to hold the tension. We can end up living life in denial. We can end up living life in denial. We can develop a view of joy which refuses to recognize that life this side of heaven is often hard and desperately sad. Maybe you've met the person with the pious smile who lives life in denial. They seem to exist 6 foot above reality, where their Jesus dwells and makes all things sugar-coated. But equally, we can develop a view of the hardness and sadness of life, where we languish in the very real difficulties of life and never seem to be able to get our eyes off it. Existence is miserable and is to be eked out while we grit our teeth and hang on for heaven. Well, in contrast to living life in neutral or to living life in denial, genuine Christian experience rejoices in all that we now have in Christ, but knows that we do not have everything that we are promised now. Life will often be painful, and we do not need to dodge that. One of the places where I've seen the tension held in a wonderful way is in the African American church. You've heard me say before that when we lived in America, Sarah and I were members of an African-American church for a couple of years. And there was a man in the church who was known amongst us as Brother Jones. No relation, but we had a great affinity because of it. And it soon became clear that Brother Jones had cancer. And he began to physically waste away before our eyes. The weight dropped off him. He began to look ill, but was there Sunday by Sunday with the rest of the congregation. And eventually, Brother Jones died. I attended the funeral, which was like no other funeral I'd ever been to. It lasted 3 hours. Brother Jones was in the coffin at the front of the church with the lid open. And in that service, we captured precisely what I'm talking about here. There was a tremendous sense of grief, of mourning. And yet at the same time, people were able to stand and sing exuberantly and to clap because of the hope they had that Brother Jones was now with Christ. And you'll see that right through African-American culture. The marching bands of New Orleans used to stand outside the church during a funeral and play a dirge. They'd accompany the coffin to the cemetery, playing the dirge, and as the person was interred in the ground, they would break out into exuberant music. When the Saints Go Marching In was played at gravesides in New Orleans. Jelly Roll Morton, the great pianist, said, "We know that birth is a time to cry, death is a time to rejoice." Now, all of us know what that is if we've been part of a Christian community for any time. If you've never been part of a Christian community and you are observing, let me invite you to come and see Christians as they grieve. There will be mourning, there will be sadness. But there will be tremendous joy too. We are enabled by God's grace to hold that tension. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that's exactly what you'd expect. Turn with me to page 1217. The Apostle Peter is writing to a church. Look at verses 6 to 9 of this first chapter. He's been talking to them in verses 3 and 6 of the great mercy which God has shown to them. He's given them new birth in Jesus Christ, and he's given them a living hope into an inheritance which is being kept in heaven for them. Then look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, in all that you have now, and in all that is yet to be. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We'll come back to verse 8 a little later on. Can you see it? All that God has done for us in Christ now, and all that God has done for us, will do for us in Christ in the future, becomes not a reason to live life in neutral or in denial, but becomes a reason to be joyful in grief. Don't let anyone or anything push you to opt for one over the other. This side of heaven, let's recognize that joy is always mixed with sadness and hold the tension, anticipating the pure joy that will be ours when we are finally with God forever, if we have trusted Jesus. But let's move on to the second thing I want to say this morning. Joy this side of heaven is always centered on Jesus. Joy this side of heaven is always centered on Jesus. A number of people have said to me during this series, what did Ezra and Nehemiah think they were up to? Did they think they were seeing the final fulfillment of God's promises as they went about their work? Well, I think the short answer is no. Ezra and Nehemiah knew their prophets. In fact, they probably were on first name terms with Haggai and Zechariah. They knew that the temple, the city, and the law, and their experience of them, were not the fulfillment of God's lavish promises made through the prophets. So what were they up to, and why the intensity of their rejoicing? I think Ezra and Nehemiah did all they did because they knew that the earthly temple, city, and law anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. These things were shadows cast by a coming greater reality. They were important as shadows because they built faith, but they were only shadows. The faithful among the people of Judah rejoiced because they knew God would keep his promises. The shadow was important because it pointed to a coming greater reality. You've probably heard now that there is going to be a huge glass structure erected on the site of the old Baltic Exchange across the square. I think it's becoming fondly known as the Gherkin. It'll be interesting to see whether or not it genuinely looks like a gherkin when it goes up. But you may have seen some of the small-scale models which have been built to represent the gherkin and how it will fit into the rest of the landscape in the city. Now, those models have been painstakingly constructed. There's mathematical precision gone into them. They are to scale. They haven't just been churned out by somebody who is not thinking long and hard about what they're doing. Those models are incredibly significant because they speak of a greater reality that is to come on the site of the Baltic Exchange site. They're not unimportant. But when the gherkin finally goes up, those models will be redundant. They'll be put to one side. They'll be left behind because the thing they anticipated has arrived. And I'm sure that was the case with Ezra and Nehemiah. They rejoiced, they threw their energy into the reconstruction of the temple and the city. They rejoiced to hear the law because they knew all that it anticipated. Now we live in part with the reality that Ezra and Nehemiah anticipated. We've seen that Jesus has come as God's final temple, God's dwelling place on earth. God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence amongst the new temple of the people of God. Jesus has come to gather a people into a heavenly city where he will be at the center. And anyone who trusts him is already a member of that city. We saw, didn't we, that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We have come to the church of the living God, the firstborn. We've seen that Jesus has come to perfectly keep God's law and to offer his life as a sacrifice to deliver us from the curse of not keeping it. All that Ezra and Nehemiah looked for, we have. We have some of it now, and we have some of it to come. But we have all of it in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of our joy. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we rejoice. Jesus Christ, as our souls are fed with him, as God's temple, as God's city builder, as the one who fulfills God's law for us, is the one who inspires joy within our lives. Once again, 1 Peter captures attention for us. Go back to verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. It's there on page 1217. The writer says, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy comes as we believe in Jesus and all that he has achieved for us. Now today may be the first time that you have admitted the lack of true joy in your life, whether you are a Christian or not. There is a hardness at the heart of your life which refuses you to allow you to delight in anyone or anything. You've tried to be joyful, but it doesn't work. Sometimes you've gone for an experience which you think will bring you joy, but it lasts so fleetingly. You've invested time and energy and money in things and people which have ultimately left you empty and cold. Well, the promise of the good news of Jesus, the promise of the gospel, is true joy. True joy which lasts forever and comes from knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. And that can be our experience this morning as we trust him. What's that like? Well, let me tell you about another film. It's an extraordinary film made about 10 years ago called Babette's Feast. I think it was made in Denmark, in German. And it centers on an austere, grey, religious community who meet somewhere up in Scandinavia. It's a stable community centered around an old man and his family. In many ways, they are precise in their obedience as they meet week by week. And then a French refugee gate crashes their community. In many ways, she doesn't fit. She soon discovers that she has won the lottery in Paris. And she invests all the money she has won in a lavish meal for this austere community who have lived by and large on bread and water. She cooks them course upon course upon course of cordon bleu cookery. And the film ends extraordinarily with these grey people out in the courtyard dancing. They've discovered the goodness of God in his creation, and they've discovered what it means to be joyful. And you see, that's what it's like when we come to know Jesus Christ. He is the one who gate crashes our grey lives. He is the one who in his grace invades our austere churches very often. And he is the one who causes our souls to dance with joy, because we know that in him, God fulfills all his promises. So if you're a joyless Christian this morning, admit it and turn from it. If we're a joyless church, let's admit it and turn from it. If you are someone who has been searching for joy in all the wrong places and found it totally elusive as a result, then admit it and turn from it. But as we turn, let's turn in faith to Jesus. He is the final fulfillment of all God's promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've heard your word to us, we pray that you would enable us to turn in faith to Jesus. We pray that as you speak your word to us again through the bread and the wine, as we meet around the table, so you'd enable us to turn again to Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with a renewed sense of joy this morning in all that Christ has done for us, and that you would keep us rejoicing in Jesus, coming back to him day after day and filling our souls and our hearts with the gospel. Father, we pray that we would be this side of heaven in all our sadness and hardship and trials and grief, a people who know what it means to rejoice in the Lord and to know the joy of the Lord as our strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.